From the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 24, beginning with verse 13. That same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. And as they talked and deliberated, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he asked them, "What are you discussing so intently as you walk along?" And they stood still with sadness on their faces. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened here in recent days?" "What things?" he asked. "The events involving Jesus of Nazareth," they answered. "This man was a prophet, powerful in speech and action before God and all the people. Our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to the sentence of death, and they crucified him. But we were hoping he was the one who would redeem Israel. And besides all this, it is the third day since these things took place. Furthermore, some of our women astounded us. They were in the tomb early this morning, but they did not find his body. They came and told us they'd seen a vision of angels who said that Jesus was alive. And some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had described, but him they did not see." Then Jesus said to them, "O foolish ones, how slow are your hearts to believe all the prophets have spoken? Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and then to enter his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was written in all the scriptures about himself. As they approached the village where they were headed, he seemed to be going further, but they pleaded with him, "Stay with us, for it is nearly evening, and the day is almost over." So he went in to stay with them. And while he was reclining at the table with them, he took bread, spoke a blessing, and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized Jesus, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us as he spoke with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?" And they got up at that very hour and returned to Jerusalem. Please pray with me. Lord, we thank you for this rather humorous, playful, and yet instructive moment. Lord, our hearts can be at times slow to believe, and we pray that you would help us to believe and to realize just the depth of what you have done in bringing salvation. Thank you, now we pray in your name. Amen. Please be seated. Current series. Well, actually, it was the Gospel of Mark. We'll finish the Gospel of Mark, don't worry. But yeah, it's actually Easter season. Easter is a season, as a general rule, traditionally and historically. First of all, the church are Easter people, because we worship Jesus who rose from the dead, and we worship him every Sunday, which is the day of the week he rose from the dead. And that's the reason why we worship when we worship. So we are Easter people year-round, but Easter also defines us in a lot of fundamental ways, Good Friday into Easter, that is. And there's some facts that I figured I actually should have mentioned prior to this that hang around the name Easter, and especially because the nonsense continues to be out there leading up to Easter. You may well have heard some of the nonsense. There's a lot of paganism around when Easter is celebrated and why and that sort of thing. And so a few brief Easter facts as we get going, just because I like using the term Easter, and I will continue to use the term Easter. First of all, you may have heard out there the common rumor that Easter is actually named for some pagan goddess or something along those lines. And the short answer is, most of the Christian world that doesn't speak English calls what we call Easter Pascha, which is off of the Jewish word for Passover, because Jesus died at Passover as the true Passover lamb. In Anglo-Saxon, because we like to study Anglo-Saxon, the month that roughly falls when April does was known as Ostramonath, which is Ostram month, okay, more or less in Anglo-Saxon. And again, it's equivalent to April. The church did not start celebrating the resurrection of Jesus in April or March-April because of any pagan holiday. The church started celebrating Easter because, or at least the resurrection of Jesus when it did, in keeping with Passover and wanting to keep it more or less lined up with the anniversary of when Jesus died and rose for us. We were naturally celebrating around the month of April. Not surprisingly, there was a season then that they would talk about. They would talk about Ostertide, this, say, Eastertide, which in some of your older stuff you may have encountered as a turn of speech. It's the time and season of Easter, because the church has historically also taken 7 Sundays, more or less, to talk about and to celebrate the fact that he rose from the dead, specifically and thematically. It's the primary holiday that defines the month of April, or March-April, back in the days of the Anglo-Saxons. And so, not surprisingly, that just became the Anglo-Saxon way of referring to the festival of the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth. There is absolutely no evidence of any cult of Ustra apart from one mention of one guy guessing that's why the month was named. Okay? So we don't have paganism creeping in through calling it Easter. So we're going to continue to call it Easter. There was also no record of any cult of Astarte or Ishtar, Middle Eastern and Farther Eastern deities, in the England area and in Northern Europe. Didn't happen, okay? Didn't make it that far. When it comes to eggs, yes, I'm going to really go there. That's all right, because people are saying a lot of paganism come in. Yeah, okay, Easter as a holiday comes right after Lent. Did you know that? Okay. Lenten fasting tended to abstain from eating animals and animal products, including eggs. Now, if you're not eating animals, you're not slaughtering them. That's easy. Just don't kill any animals and you don't have any leftovers. You're fine, okay? But here's the thing. How do you tell chickens? Can you knock it off for the Lenten season? Not going to happen. At the same time, so long as they're not cracked and so long as you don't wash them, eggs keep. And so heading towards the festival when we could give up fasting, you got a whole bunch of eggs to eat. And this became a part of breaking the Lenten fasting and celebrating. So there'd be a lot of eggs to eat around Easter time. And the Slavic peoples took to decorating them very, very innately, very beautifully. It's quite an artwork to just see in and of itself. And then giving them out to eat as hard-boiled treats, well, it's snack food. It's snack food around the time, and we're all craving protein because we haven't been having protein, so we've been on a very, very fasting sort of a diet. So the thought that eggs means this is actually a fertility cult. No, they just had a whole lot of eggs to eat, and they tended to eat a lot of eggs when they could finally eat them again. Well, what about the stupid bunny, right? He's not a stupid bunny. Some of you know, it's fertility. Yeah, okay. This is not coming from any fertility cult. It's coming from Protestant Germany. Really? Yes. Protestant Germany. The same people who brought you morality tales and fairy tales, which many others do, but a lot of our fairy tales have been carried over from Protestant Germany. Okay? A lot of fairy tales. Hansel and Gretel, by the way, it didn't end so well for them in the original story, because this is a warning to kids. Don't go into strangers' houses made out of candy. Okay? They also, in addition to coming up with these dark morality tales, came up with dark morality figures. For example, St. Nicholas might come and give good treats to good kids, but they actually had the dark associates of St. Nicholas as well. There was Krampus and Knecht Rupert. And in their cases, right, if you had a child who'd been bad, there was this dark, shadowy Krampus who would... This was the threat. You know, look out, Krampus will get you and punish you with a rod or carry you off in a sack. You don't want to do that. It's trauma, really. There's some serious trauma involved in what they do to kids. Knecht Ruprecht, Farmhand Rupert, would also bring punishment onto children or give them rocks or coal instead of good things. Okay? They bring us also... They also have Frau Halle, who teaches industriousness, and so... In her sort of tales, she rewards industrious girls with gold and punishes lazy, greedy girls with pitch. Okay? Why? Well, because, sure, why not? Then there's the Glowtail, the Glühschwanz. I'm slaughtering the pronunciation, something awful. Sorry, Rosie. Dragon-like creature that exposes stingy houses by making them light up when they've been particularly bad, not giving people their pay, and also rewarding honest people with gifts and bringing punishment on people. It's a lot about crime and punishment. It's a very, very kind of troubling culture. Along with this, someone from the same minds came up with the Osterhase, which is the Easter rabbit or Easter hare. And the children were encouraged back in the 1600s to build nests for the Easter hare in their yards. And then you'll find out when you get back from church, if you've been a good kid, the Easter hare will have left you brightly colored, dyed eggs. And if you've been a bad kid, you get nothing. Yikes, right? Okay, so Easter, not fertility, it's just the same fertile minds and imaginations and sort of hit you on the knuckles with the ruler mentality that you find in a lot of these other morality tales. So like it, dislike it, Easter is a name. It's not from a pagan deity worship in any meaningful sense any more than this is the month of April. We were just in the month of March. Was anyone secretly worshiping Mars in the month of March? Because you know that March is named for Mars, right? No one? Okay, we're fine. There's no meaningful name taken from a pagan deity in Easter. Bunnies and eggs aren't from ancient fertility cults. They're from human traditions and festivals actually growing out of Easter practices. Okay? We're going to keep using the term Easter, and I'm not going to apologize for it anymore. Okay? And it's not even that I had to apologize per se, but I just wanted to kind of clear the air because there's a certain amount of nonsense out there. It's a season of Jesus' rising from the dead. It always has been the season of Jesus rising from the dead. As I talked about last week, and actually also on Good Friday, we might like to think of the empty cross because we serve a risen Savior. We might think of the empty tomb because He's a risen Savior. But the reality is, the only way you can have this have any meaning and the empty tomb have any meaning is if He died and was laid in the tomb, and He died on a cross. And so we don't always like to look at Jesus suffering for us. It's not comfortable. I don't like being around people I care about when they're sick. I'll do it. But who likes to see someone you love in misery? That's simply true. All right, but we have to look to the cross. And if humans had made this up, they would have made Jesus into a mighty hero who would not have been beaten by the cross. He would have come back. He would have been almost dead, but they would have broke free and destroyed the cross. The reality is, instead, His dying on the cross was the victory. And He said in His dying breath, "It is finished. It is brought to completion." It's His death that gives you life, first and foremost, because it's His death that pays for your sins. Now, 3 days, more or less, and by reckoning, it's fine. Trust me on this one, because there's nonsense about He couldn't have died on Friday and risen on Sunday. It's fine. Don't worry about it. He was in the tomb. We could argue that. Talk to me about that later if you're troubled by this. But the first day of the week, Sunday, several women went to the tomb to properly prepare His body. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb. An angel greeted them. See where they laid Him? He's not here. He's risen, as we talked about last week. And Mark's gospel ends here. The women left the tomb, ran away trembling and bewildered, and in their fear they did not say a word to anyone. Well, actually, Mark's gospel doesn't end here, but a couple of our oldest manuscripts of Mark's gospel end there, which then leads you to the painful reality. Is this the end? Running away and saying nothing? No, of course it's not. But if it was the end of the gospel, that kind of goads you to at least, I'm going to go say something if they won't, right? But good news is easy to tell on the one hand, but it's easy to get scared and not share the good news of Jesus because maybe people won't believe me. That goes back to the empty tomb. The women probably would have been a little bit afraid that people won't believe them. Nevertheless, they went and told the disciples. We know this because of what happened next. Now, as I also pointed out last week, about as soon as they found the stone was rolled away, that first Easter Sunday morning was chaos. You have multiple women going to the tomb. They find the tomb opened. Mary doesn't stick around to see the angels. Mary runs and tells the disciples they've stolen the Lord's body, because Mary just sort of ran off like that. The rest of the women got the message from the angels and went and eventually told the disciples. Peter and John apparently missed the rest of the women going to tell them what the angels told them. Peter and John ran to the tomb. John got there first, I'd like you to remember, please. Waited for Peter. Peter went in. They did not find his body. They found the grave clothes. John quietly believed, he tells us, though he didn't apparently speak too loudly about that at that time. The two disciples summed all of the activity going on as they were schlepping, and it is a schlep. A schlep is a hike or a slog or some lengthier thing. It's a great word. They were schlepping their way off to Emmaus. They had business to do on the first day of the week, and as we encounter, it's a funny moment. Jesus himself falls into step with them, and their eyes are kept. This is brilliant. This is comedy. This is gold. And why are you discussing it? What are you discussing so intently, right? And they're downcast. Are you the only person? Where have you been, right? And the events involving Jesus of Nazareth. He was a prophet and powerful in speech, and they put him to death, and we hoped that he would be the Messiah. But obviously the implication is he couldn't have been the Messiah because he's dead. Dead people don't deliver you from anything. Dead people don't generally do anything because they're dead. But at the same time, confusing things have happened. Some of our women astounded us. They were at the tomb. They didn't find his body. They came and told us he'd seen a vision of angels. The angels had said Jesus was alive. And some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had described. They did not find him. Now, Jesus did a lot of remarkable stuff. I mean, amazing stuff happened around Jesus. So why they're not able to connect the dots, I don't know. But I can't blame them, because I can't blame me either. But Jesus does point out this is kind of a heart issue, right? Foolish hearts, slow to believe. Yeah, reality is they had an empty cross, and they had an empty tomb, but they didn't have the meaning behind it. And if you don't have the meaning behind it, this can seem really troubling and problematic. In fact, it's not terribly different from me telling you something along these lines, and you might take this as confusing or bad news. 5 aircraft were lost. Good men were injured. Millions of dollars had to be spent. That sounds terrible. We don't want, first of all, any aircraft to be lost. They're expensive. We don't want people injured. Thankfully, they're not dead. Millions of dollars had to be spent. Why would we want to do that? That's awful. We need to not have things be wastefulness. Is this about the war? War news is bad news. We just don't want any of that. Now, whether or not the current conflict that we're embroiled in is justified, that's a matter for a different conversation at a different time. I'm just simply giving you these details, and without the meaning behind them, these details sound bad. When, however, I give you the details that make it all make sense, right? There's an F-15 that was shot down 200 miles into Iran. The pilot and the crewman were injured. They got the injured pilot extracted remarkably quickly. The injured crewman, still being injured, climbed a 2-kilometer ridge and radioed in, "God is good." And by the way, that's an amazing thing for a man to be radioing in. I have no doubt this man is a man of faith. And whether he was a fervent man of faith before this experience, I have no doubt that he was living that faith now. And so this large operation is launched. The Israelis flew multiple sorties to divert the Iranians into thinking that the interest was somewhere else. More than 150 aircraft were involved, which means 150 pilots and more than 100 special forces operatives risked their lives going into Iran for one man. Think about that. They fired 339 munitions, and untold gallons of fuel were expended as well for one man. Each one of those munitions is very expensive, a high-tech marvel, blown to kingdom come for one man. 4 aircraft were lost. 2 of them got stuck in the mire, and rather than let the Iranians have them, we blew them up. 2 Blackhawks seem to have been damaged, shot down in some capacity or another. No casualties reported, but to save one man, we did all of this simply because we have this commitment. We don't leave our own behind. By the way, I'm not against this perspective, but look at the cost and look at the activity, and you think about it for a moment, what sort of math is that where hundreds of people risk death to save one injured guy? That's terrible math. But it's the math that makes life worth living. And it makes sense to each and every one of us because we understand sacrifice. We understand valuing each other and not worrying about worldly cold calculus. The high cost and the complicated operation were justified, and we accept these things as heroic because we have this commitment to one of our own. What do you think it's like to be that rescued crewman? What do you think it's like reading about all the different things the people did, knowing all these different people? They could have all died. Could have been a turkey. Well, okay, no, we've got pretty good superiority there. But it could have been far worse than it was. It was not going to be a turkey shoot anyway around it. Hold that thought. Jesus, in his subtle way, lights into his disciples. Foolish ones, slow are your hearts to believe. Why? Because if you believe what the prophets said, huh, wait a minute, what? Whack! Wasn't it necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and then enter his glory? They had despaired about Jesus. They felt he couldn't be the Christ because they saw him die. And granted, there's a popular impression to the effect that you don't get military leaders from the dead. You don't get messiahs from the dead. Okay, I can't blame them on this. But Jesus goes on to show them, no, it's not just that you shouldn't give up on your messiah because he died. Rather, he could not be the messiah unless he died. That's the tactic he takes. It's a very important tactic. He ends up saying, this had to be, it was necessary. And then beginning with Moses and the prophets, he explained to them what was written in all the scriptures about himself. Now, I did some calculations. Actually, I did some calculations for an article I wrote that was in last month's Ambassador. So forgive me, the stats I'm using, I borrowed from myself and I'm citing myself, so I'm not plagiarizing myself, just so that you know. It was about 7 miles to Emmaus, more or less. That's what the Bible tells us the distance. Given hills and valleys, there's a lot of them, given pauses to speak because they're talking, right? You know, and wait, what? That's what it meant? Yes, that's what it meant. What do you mean? You know, pausing like that, stopping for drinks and stuff like that. Even then, the trek's going to take maybe 3 to 5 hours tops. Now, in contrast to this, the Hebrew Old Testament contains 37 books, and there are about 305,000 words in the Hebrew Old Testament. At 125 words per minute speaking rate, it would take around 40 and a half hours if Jesus just talked and just gave them the scriptures without a pause to go through all of them. So, by the way, he summarized. There's no way around the fact that he summarized. He was introducing key ideas. And let me tell you, I don't have 3 to 5 hours today, and you're grateful I'm not going to take 3 to 5 hours today. Backsides would grow numb. Right. But here's just a brief rundown of, in thumbnail sketch, the sort of things that make this broad activity of God's saving action make sense. Scriptures about Jesus. In the beginning, God created. He spoke. The Word of God made all things. And it was all inhabited. He made the earth. He put things on the earth. He made the sky. Things lived in the sky. He made the expanses. He put things into the expanses. Everything was made good. People were made in His image. And then humans sinned. The wages of sin is death. So therefore, from Genesis 3, it becomes scriptures about Jesus' rescue operation. The first scripture we have foreshadowing what would happen. The Lord speaking to the serpent who led the people astray. Because you've done this, cursed are you above all livestock and every beast of the field. On your belly you will go and dust you will eat all the days of your life. Oh, that's how snakes lost their legs. No, pay attention, okay? I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, and he will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. On the one hand, people and snakes don't always get along. That's true. But the people of God have long recognized that this is one of the earliest foreshadowing references of what God would do. Jesus is the one who crushes the serpent's head that led the whole world astray, though it costs him an injury himself. We then get history. Around 1,600 years elapse from creation to the days of Noah. And we see in there, it's not that humans are getting worse necessarily, but the sin problem is awful. The first thing we really read about after the fall of Adam and Eve is a brother killing his brother. By the time we get to the days of Noah, that's all writ large in the society. Noah and his family are saved by finding grace in God's eyes. God saves people by grace. There's human disobedience and pride, which leads to the people being scattered. God begins a saving plan in earnest in the life of Abraham. Abraham believes God, and he's credited as righteous. Well, God still saves people by faith and by grace. Yes. He's asked to sacrifice his only son, Isaac. Isaac willingly carries the sacrificial wood up the mountain. There's layers of foreshadowing going on there. And then God relents, because God does not require people to pay the price. God provides a substitute. And Abraham's family grows to a nation and ends up oppressed in Egypt. And God sends Moses a deliverer. God sets his people with plagues. The sign of the people being delivered from the plague of death, which is how they're let free, is the sign of them marking their houses with the blood of a pure and spotless lamb. And God said, I want you to remember this. So this becomes the defining festival for the people of God for the rest of their existence. Jesus, of course, institutes communion when they were observing that feast. God has them set up a mobile worship area, and the mobile worship area for about 1,400 years shows them over and over again that someone can die in your place, or something can die in your place for your sins, but your sins need something to die. What's more, we end up seeing that we need someone symbolically with the Day of Atonement to carry away the sins of the nation. But one sacrifice can be made for the sins of the nation. This works on a small scale. This works on a big scale. Multiple dimensions. I don't have time. I'm not going to take the time to go that much into it. Different conversation. Or you could have come earlier today, because we went through the Day of Atonement today. You have 400 years of the judges. The people keep showing that they will lapse into horrible sin. God then sends a deliverer to them after he lets them get conquered because they turn back to him. But the reality is that sin and corruption increases in a society over time, doesn't decrease. They end up having a relapse back into worse sin, particularly when their deliverer dies, which means we need a better deliverance. We need a deliverance from sin, not just from political oppression. And we really need an undying deliverer if we're going to stay saved, if we're going to stay on the right place. Oh, we need an undying deliverer. Yeah, they don't get one in humans. You do get one in Jesus. 400 years of having kings. The best of kings, David, loved God, wrote 73 psalms to worship God. All the externals of someone who was righteously wanting to walk with God. This is also a man who, well, frankly, had an affair with a close friend's wife, got her pregnant, and then arranged to have that man killed to try and cover it up. You have all the externals of a righteous man. You have all the externals of a sinful, fallen man at the same time. And that's the best of their kings. And far more of them were worse than that. Good kings are often followed by bad kings. Ungodliness increases over the generations. Eventually, God brings judgment. And because he can't take the land away from them, because that would be difficult and kind of weird, he takes them away from the land. Sends them into timeout in Babylon for 70 years. Think about what they've been doing. Nevertheless, it's with David that we get a promise. David is given the promise, when your days are fulfilled, you rest with your fathers. I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. Okay, good. David, you'll have Solomon. Yeah. Solomon's going to build a house for God, but God says, I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me, and your throne will be established forever. Who is the fulfillment of that forever promise to David of a lasting eternal dynasty? Jesus. That's the plan. That's the program. Those promises are made to David about 940 years before Jesus is born. During that time of kings, there's 400 years of prophets being sent to kings. They're being given the message, repent from your sins or else. But the problem is, later on we see that they won't repent. No matter how many times you tell them to repent, stop doing that, stop doing that, stop doing that. You're not going to stop doing it? Okay. Judgment will come. Nevertheless, promises are made to them. I'm just going to point out three of them. On the one hand, there will come a servant. But get this, because they would have needed to be told this on the road to Emmaus. Your Messiah is going to be sacrificial. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he took on our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, struck down and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. This is being told to a faithless people. This is not, okay, you sinned and you repented, and so now I'm going to send payment. This is being told, yeah, I'm going to send someone to pay for your sins. While we were enemies, Christ came and died for us. The promise of a new covenant. They had an old covenant. That covenant was one that had rules and the people did not keep. I will give you a new covenant. It will not be like the covenant that I gave to your fathers, a covenant that they broke, though I was faithful like a husband to them. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel. I'll put my law in their minds. I will inscribe it on their hearts. It's not just I'm going to give them the rules. I'm going to change them. I'm going to fix their hearts. I'm going to give them that sort of deliverance that they need. No longer will each man teach his neighbor, his brother, saying, know the Lord. They will all know me. They will be my people, God says in there, right? One more promise. In case you were wondering about that Messiah, in case we were wondering about who was coming to see, we have a voice of one calling, prepare the way for who? The Lord. Oh, John the Baptizer was the fulfillment of this. Yeah. Every valley shall be lifted up, every mountain and hill made low. The uneven ground will be made smooth, the rugged land a plain. The glory of the Lord will be revealed and all humanity will see it, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. God in His glory is coming to see you. Oh, faithless people. Sacrificial Messiah, new covenant. A profound VIP is coming. I spell that much out to you, and actually not that much time, believe it or not. But you see that there's an awful lot that goes into all of this, and it was clearly spelled out in the Word. They may have been finishing up towards evening. Stay with us. Please, it's towards evening. Come in and eat with us. And so he goes in to stay with them, and they were reclining at the table, and he breaks bread and speaks a blessing and breaks the bread. Jesus! Gone. Brilliant moment. Timing is everything. Right at the moment that he reminded them of the night he was betrayed, my body broken for you, my blood shed for you, new covenant. Oh, wait a minute. They had thought he couldn't be the Messiah because he died. Now they have an empty cross and they have an empty tomb and now they have the meaning. And it's a profound meaning. A broad and sweeping plan. More than 40 people write the scriptures. 30 to 40 of them write down the Old Testament. It's an operation spanning 4,037 years from creation to the cross. Generations live out death and life and sin and judgment so that they can understand how much they needed this one solution. Because that's your generations of trying to keep the law. The price of salvation, God the Father sacrifices His beloved Son. Huge cost. Profoundly complicated and involved. The greatest, grandest rescue operation of all time. To save you. To deliver you from the hands of sin and death. To set you free from the guilt of what you've done. And to set you free from the power of sin so that you can start to say no. To transform you. All of this done because God doesn't leave any of his own behind. No, that's kind of an abstract sort of a thought. All of this done because he loves you. All of this done because, yeah, you're not worth it because you're so great in what you can do. You're worth it because he cares. Because he would rather die than let sin have its way with you and have the final word. Given the lengths that he went to, 4,037 years just bringing the cross, and then making certain people told people who told people who told people who told people for another 2,000 years so that you could grow up in faith. Huge amount of effort. Because he loves you that much. Do not doubt for a moment that you're loved. That is intricately, heroically clever. Do not doubt that it is finished, that you're forgiven. Because that much is also true. Look at all the work he went to. It's not all for naught. What's it like being that rescued soul? So you think about what it might be like for that one guy who had all that money and all those operatives risk everything. See, but God, in contrast, worked far longer and gave everything. For you. What's it like? It's not a question for guilt. Think about it. Someone died for you. What's it like? It ought to make you smile. It ought to make you feel happy. You know that God wants you to be free from sin and happy? You're not necessarily going to get that happiness from this world, but you can get it from him. Be happy. Worship him in loving gratitude. That is, I think, our response, first and foremost. Jesus rose from the dead, the fulfillment and the culmination of a saving plan that has claimed you as his own. Be his. Worship him in loving gratitude. This week, reflect on how people risk their lives to help others, because it's weird, and it's extremely human. And it's only the beastly cases where people aren't willing to step up like that. I think it's some of the vestiges of the image of God, the love we were programmed to have, still showing. Reflect on how much God did in bringing salvation, not the risk, the cost, because he laid it all down, the time and the effort. Sort of a philosophical and spiritual question. What value or price do you put on human life? God has a different sort of calculus on that. Review the Bible. You've read a good deal of it at this point. Think about the different steps he took from Genesis to the cross. What price does God place on human life? Pray that others know the time, trouble, and price that God went to in love for them. But don't you miss how much God has done out of love for you that you can be his. Let it make you smile. Let it give you hope. Let it make you feel kind of weird, but good. Please pray with me. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you have done so much, and it was a process. 4,000 years and then 2,000 years of transmitting that good news so that we could be here praising you. Thank you for that. Thank you for the great love, the fact that you did not count the risk, but you simply paid the cost. Lord, I pray for all those here who struggle. We all do with realizing that you love us and just how much you love us. Help us to live in that. Help that to really just sink in. How much has been done for us that we might have life. Restore in us the joy, even if on the other hand it feels weird to have that much trouble gone to for us. Lord, help us to have the joy that comes from that, the wonder that comes from that. And Lord, we pray that people who don't know you would realize, first and foremost, you were there bringing life and bringing people to life and saving them. Thank you that you are God who saves and gives promise to people who are still yet enemies, working to make them your own. We pray all this gratefully, humbly, lovingly, and worshipfully in Jesus' name. Amen.